Matthew chapter 20. One of the common myths that have circulated through email on the internet is that Microsoft founder Bill Gates spoke to a high school graduation and he shared a number of rules for living or rules for life. That is a urban myth. He's never spoken to a high school graduation, but what was attributed to Bill Gates was done by a man named Dr. Sykes, Charles Sykes. He is an educator, and he has spoken at a number of high school graduations on this topic of life's lessons for high schoolers. And there are a number of them. I'm just going to mention five of them. Number five, television is not real. In real life, people actually have to leave the coffee shop and go to work. Rule number four, if you mess up, it's not your parents' fault. So quit whining, don't blame others, but learn from your mistakes, he says. Rule number three, if you think your teacher is tough, wait till you get a boss. He doesn't have to worry about tenure. Rule number two, be nice to nerds. Chances are you'll end up working for one someday. That's probably why it's attributed to Bill Gates, I'm guessing. Rule number one, life is not fair, so get used to it. And that's how I've kind of titled my message, That's Not Fair, No, That's Grace. Because the passage we're looking at really says that. There were some that were saying, hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. No, that's grace. Sykes says the average teenager uses the phrase, it's not fair, about eight times a day. It's not fair that some people are taller. It's not fair that some people are faster. It's not fair that some people are prettier. It's not fair that some people are smarter. It's not fair that some people can eat gallons of Häagen-Dazs ice cream and never gain a pound. It's not fair that some high school dropout, coke-snorting guy makes a movie in Hollywood, and he makes more money on that movie. It's not a great movie, but he makes more money than probably all of us combined together on our salaries for a year. It's not really fair. Life is not always fair, but God is always good. You can count on that. Life is not always fair, but God is always good. Matthew chapter 20. Really, there's some bookends. You know that the chapters and verses were added about the 13th century to our Bibles to aid, and they're a wonderful aid and a help to help us locate things. But really, it probably should start at chapter 19, verse 30 is where the idea begins, because it's a bookmark at the beginning and the end of the section that Jesus is dealing with. Remember, in chapter 19, he deals with a rich young ruler who had a problem with materialism. He had a problem with narcissism. And he was a good person, no doubt. He was rich and he was a ruler and he asked the right questions and all of that. And Jesus said, go sell everything that you have and then follow me. And the man went away sad. He wasn't about to do that. And Peter, the disciple, said, Lord, we're forsaking everything. What's our reward? What's in it for us? And then later, of course, the brothers of Zebedee, John and James, their mother came and said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, would you put my boys at the right and the left hand? So they're all thinking about their position and their power. Well, chapter 19, verse 30, it says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then look at chapter 20, verse 16. That's the other book in. He says, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Many are called, and few are chosen. So those are the bookends, and he deals here with this parable of the landowner and the laborers. And that's what it's probably titled in your Bible, but there's probably other titles that we could come up with. The Generous Boss, or Amazing Grace would be appropriate. So here's this parable hedged in by these bookends, and Jesus didn't say this is what the kingdom of this world says. This isn't what the kingdom of this world teaches. He says this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And there's a vast difference. He's pointing out the big difference between how we do math and how God does math. Or there's a paradigm difference between how we think in this world and how heaven is put together. And God's ways are higher than our ways. So they're different paradigms. There's altogether different math. Remember when Jesus was at the temple, the poor widow put in two pennies, two mites, the equal probably today of two pennies. She put in two pennies, and he said, she's put in more money than all the gold that comes in the temple today. That's what he says. So heaven's math is different. The paradigm of evaluation is different in heaven than it is on earth, and Jesus is pointing that out. So let's ponder the lessons that are here in chapter 20. Remember, we're in this explanation. Jesus is explaining the gospel, and it's different than what we would many times think of in our own selves. He's explaining the gospel to us here again in his teaching. Let's look at the lessons Jesus gives in this parable. There are four that I see. The first one is a lesson on timing. A lesson on timing. It's never too late to come to God. You could probably add a clause in there. It's never too late in this life to come to God. It's never too late to come to God. Some of the workers, and of course this is a parable. A parable is a earthly story with a heavenly message. Basically teaching one or two main truths. There are details that we can see if they're applicable to other places of Scripture that are lived out. So some of the workers, the landowner, comes to the marketplace where the labor-ready people were. He comes to the marketplace at 6 a.m., beginning of the day. The day started at 6 a.m., and he hired some workers, and they were to work 12 hours. They were worked 12 hours in his vineyard. And he comes back again 3 hours later at 9 o'clock and then at noon. And he comes back all the way until 5 o'clock, the parable tells us. All the way until the end of the day, the 11th hour, an hour before quitting time. He comes and he still hires some more workers because he had a lot of work to do. And he wanted to get everybody possible to come and work for him. So some workers started at 6 a.m., and some started as late as 5 p.m., and quitting time was at 6 p.m. The morning workers represent folks who have been a part of God's kingdom most of their life, probably most people here today. You've been a part of God's kingdom. You've been saved and bound for heaven probably since early life. Some people were the early morning workers. That's probably where most people fall into this. And you've been serving God, hopefully, all of your life. By the way, most people are saved early in life. I looked at several statistics as I was preparing. The National Association of Evangelicals, the NAE, as it's often referred to, which involves all of the evangelical churches, churches that are preaching the gospel, they've done surveys of people who've been saved, and they found out that 85% of people that are saved before the age of 14. Matter of fact, they call it the 414 window. We hear about the 1040 missionary window, that the largest section of people on earth that are unreached, the 1040 window, but they call it the 414 window. 85% of people that are going to be saved are saved before the age of 14. Now, obviously, people are saved after the age of 14, but it's a much smaller percentage of people. So not only is it rarer to get saved later in life, but deathbed conversions are very rare. We can all think of someone in the Bible that had we would call it a deathbed conversion. He wasn't on a deathbed, he was on a cross, the thief on the cross. Both of these individuals had committed capital crime, and they both started railing on Jesus. But somewhere, God got a hold of one of the thief's heart, and he said, this man has done nothing worthy of death. He could see from the life of Christ, the words of Christ, and he was convicted. God's word convicts people. Even when Jesus was on the cross, it convicted this man. And he repented, and he said to the Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, when you go to heaven, remember me. Have mercy on me, is what he was saying. And Jesus says to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, that man never went to church. He never got baptized. He never lived for God. He never really did anything that we would think of a Christian did. But it was what we would call a deathbed conversion. Those are very rare. Some people might be thinking, well, wow, I guess that's the way to do it. You know, live your own life and then come to the end of your life and ask God to save you. That's wrong thinking, that's for sure. You miss out on so much in the Christian life. Jeff Stratton is a pastor in Evansville, Indiana. A few years ago, he was called to visit a 93-year-old man who had terminal cancer. His name was Adolph Allen, and he had been a hard-living, hard-drinking, union iron worker all of his life. A few minutes into their conversation, Adolph looked up at the pastor, Pastor Jeff, and he asked him, "Is it fair for someone to live their whole life one way and then at the end of their life ask God to save them and take them to heaven?" Jeff was a little startled by that question. After thinking about it for a few moments, Jeff answered, "No, Adolph, it's not fair, but it's gracious. And thank God that we don't have a God that does everything fairly. He does things graciously." And that's what this parable is telling us. He is gracious. Jeff shared the plan of salvation with Adolph. He trusted Christ as his Savior. And a month later, he did his funeral. He did a funeral for a man that, as far as he knew, had never been to church, never been baptized, never done any of the things that we think a good Christian should do. But he went to heaven. A deathbed conversion. I hope you're not thinking, well, that's the way to do it. Live your own life, and then at the last minute, you know, pray a prayer to God. The problem is, you don't know how you're going to exit this world. You don't know if you're going to be killed in a car accident. You don't know if you're going to fall over dead of a heart attack or a stroke. We don't know how we're going to exit this world. So the smart money, the smart person says, "I'm going to come to Jesus Christ now and make my life count." And God is gracious. God is gracious. Second, not only do I see that timing, it's never too late in this life to come to God, but the second lesson is grace. A lesson on grace. Responding to God's invitation brings more than we ever imagined. We never knew when we trusted Jesus Christ as a child or as a teenager or as a young adult how God was going to change our life. The laborers who had worked the entire day, you read the parable as Pastor Zach led us a moment ago, they labored the entire day when the landowner representing Jesus begins to pay them. He starts with the people that came into the vineyard at the very end, and he paid them a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. Matter of fact, that's what a soldier in the Roman army was paid, was a denarius. We'd call it $100 a day. They were paid their denarius. Their daily wage. And so the guys at the back of the line who had labored for 12 hours thought, wow, we're going to make 12 denarius, 12 denarii. We really struck it rich today. This was a good day. But when they came to the front of the line, they got the denarius as well. And so they began to grumble. They began to complain about it. They felt that they had been cheated. But they agreed, remember in the story that Jesus tells, they agreed to work for the 12 hours for a denarius, which was a generous day's pay. But they didn't like it now, and that is what they were paid. The landowner had not been unfair to them. He had been generous to the others that needed the money. The liberality of the landowner was not evil. The jealousy of the laborers was evil. Not the liberality of the landowner, the jealousy of the laborers was what was sinful. The spiritual truth of this parable is not hard for us to understand. Let's kind of step through it. God is the landowner. That's pretty obvious. The vineyard is the kingdom of heaven. God needs people to work in his vineyard. The vineyard is the kingdom of heaven. That's when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus talks about the mystery form of the kingdom. Of course, he was going to bring the kingdom on earth. The Jews rejected him, so it's postponed until it comes at the end of the age, the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, where the kingdom is on earth. And we're to pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So right now, it's the mystery of the kingdom. There is a king, that's King Jesus. There is a law, that's the Bible. There are subjects, that's us as believers. There is work to be done, and that's gospel work. The mystery of the kingdom is here and now, and that's God's dominion of salvation. So the vineyard is God's kingdom. God calls laborers to enter into his service. And he's calling labor. He's always calling laborers into his service. The day of work represents a person's lifespan. We only have so much time to labor for God. At the end of the day, the evening is the entrance into eternity. And the denarius is the eternal life that God gives to us graciously. Entrance into the kingdom is not on a merit basis. It's not a merit system. It is a sheer gift of God's grace. Lest anyone misunderstand, the only way we get into heaven is by God's grace. The Bible is clear on that. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy, according to his grace, he hath saved us, the Bible tells us. Some people feel like they weren't treated fairly. Listen, if it's fairness is what we want, then it's hell is what we will get. Because the Bible's very clear. The wages of sin is death. But the gift, the gracious gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So none of us should ever want fairness from God, because we would get hell in return. It's not fairness. It's grace that we want. It's mercy that we need so badly. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. And by the way, yes, the Bible does teach that there will be rewards and there will be crowns in heaven. Revelation chapter 4 talks about that. But we take our crowns and we cast them at Jesus' feet. It doesn't say we pick them back up. I really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell it. But there's going to be some kind of earmarks in heaven where we will recognize people for their labors and that kind of thing and their sacrifice. There's the martyr's crown, there's the good shepherd's crown, etc. So those that labor hard will receive reward. So the Bible does teach there are rewards and there are crowns in heaven, and there will be different levels of responsibilities in heaven for faithfulness on earth. The Bible teaches that. But every believer has the same assurance of entering into glory. If you entered into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, you have full assurance that you're going to heaven. Whether you are a deathbed conversion or a final moment conversion of the thief on the cross, or you lived your entire life living for God, we all enter heaven the same way, by the grace of God through faith, is what he's telling us. So we see a lesson on grace. Responding to God's invitation brings more than ever imagined. Third, a lesson on authority. God is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants. God is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants. There are several obvious truths about salvation and the details of this parable. And you always want to be careful about pressing the details in a parable. But they're supported elsewhere in Scripture, so let's look at them just briefly. Number one, it is God who sovereignly initiates salvation. The Bible is absolutely clear on that. It is God who sovereignly initiates salvation, just as the landowner sought laborers. He went into the marketplace and he was searching for and soliciting laborers to come into his vineyard. God initiates salvation. God inaugurates salvation. He does the seeking and the saving. Jesus said, I came into the world to seek and then to save those that I've come for. So he does the seeking and the saving. The Bible tells us that we weren't seeking God at all. So he does the seeking and the saving. Yes, people have to decide to follow him. There's no getting around that. People have to throw in their lot. People have to say yes to God. People have to turned from their sin and turned to Him in obedience, but He seeks us out. God inaugurates salvation. Matter of fact, the Bible says He is the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. That word author could be translated the initiator and finisher, or the beginner and the finisher of our faith. He starts it. He starts this faith process in our life, and He carries it through to fruition. So he brings us to the faith, and He promises He will carry us all the way to heaven. He will keep us all the way to heaven. The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. So we reciprocate in love to, back to God and to others, because we've experienced the love of God first. He displayed His love in our hearts and in our mind, and because we've experienced His love, now we love others. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come to God except the Father in heaven draws him." So first, about this area of sovereignty, God sovereignly initiates salvation. Second, God establishes the terms of salvation. We may not sometimes think it's fair, but God establishes the terms of salvation. The landowner set the price. When he went to the market, he said to the men he hired at 6 in the morning, the ones he hired at 9, the ones he hired, he doesn't say that later in the parable, but the ones he hired earlier, he said, "I'll pay you a denarius." He establishes the terms of salvation. He set the price. The laborers agreed. And those who came later, they struck no bargains. They couldn't strike any bargains. He just simply said to them in verse 4, "Whatever is right, I will give you." And God always does what's right. Third, God continues to call people into His kingdom. God is not done calling people into His kingdom. God wants to use you and me to bring people into the kingdom. Matter of fact, He keeps calling people into the kingdom right up until the final hour, all the way through the book of Revelation, or all the way through the time of the tribulation, I should say. Matter of fact, the Bible says there is a great host, there is a great number of martyrs that are killed during the tribulation, which no man can number. Some scholars say more people are saved during the tribulation than maybe all in previous church history. There's a great number of people saved all the way to the end. Why? Because God is merciful. God is gracious. And He's always calling laborers to come to His kingdom. He kept coming back to the marketplace to solicit workers all the way to the very end of the day. Number four, everyone God redeems is willing to work for Him. They're not workers and shirkers. They're only workers in God's kingdom. Everyone God redeems is willing to work for Him. The men in the parable went to the marketplace looking for work. They wanted to work. They just couldn't get hired. They went to the marketplace looking for work. Everyone who went to the vineyard worked. Some worked all day. Some worked only part of the day. Some worked only for an hour of the day. But they all worked. Our faith, the Bible says, is demonstrated by our works. James chapter 2 verse 24 says our faith is verified. It's authenticated by our works. James says, you talk about your faith, he says, show me your faith by your works. That's how you authenticate. That's how you vindicate or prove that you're really in the faith, is that you live for God, you work for God. What he's saying. Fifth and finally, God is compassionate to those who recognize their need. The men in the marketplace were there because they had a need for money, which inevitably they had a need for food to feed their family. They had a need. And when asked why they were standing there idle, they said to the landowner, "Because no one has hired us," verse 7. No one has hired us. In a similar sense of poverty and desperation always accompanies true believers when they come to salvation. There is a poverty of righteousness, a desperation to be saved is one of the characteristics of true saving faith. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 6, that's the Sermon on the Mount. And those who are poor in spirit are the ones that cry out to God, are the ones that God comes looking for. The Lord calls the needy, not the self-sufficient. to salvation. Last of all, number four, a lesson on attitude. A lesson on attitude. Be thankful or grateful without comparing yourself to others. Be thankful without comparing yourself to others. The 12-hour workers grumbled and they murmured because they compared their wages of the one denarii to those that were one-hour workers. And they didn't feel it was fair. Comparing yourself to others can be toxic to your spiritual health. Comparing yourself to others can be toxic to the soul. There is no place for jealousy in the kingdom. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. There's no place for jealousy in the kingdom. Yes, there's going to be people that get saved late in life. Yes, there's going to be people that seem to be accelerated in their Christian experience, and God uses them in a greater way. God gives them different gifts, but there's no jealousy in the kingdom. Because everything we have, we receive from God, and our response should be simple humility. We should never murmur that the fatted calf was killed for a different brother and not for us. Remember the prodigal son? The older brother murmured that the fatted calf was killed for his younger brother who was a profligate and had wasted his living with harlots, he says. So we should never murmur that the fatted calf was killed for someone else or be resentful that heaven will be just as wonderful for those who enter the kingdom late in life. Thank God that there are deathbed conversions. Thank God that there are people saved in their 60s and 70s. There's not a lot, but there are a few. Many of you have worked in the Lord's vineyard for years. If you're not careful, if you don't guard your heart, the temptation to grumble will happen. We can grumble because some newbie comes along and he seems to be experiencing unusual blessings of God. And hey, he just got saved or she just got saved. And they're experiencing that God seems to be opening doors and God seems to be blessing them. And we struggle with that. Or we struggle that they get the recognition of men. This newbie comes along and they get the recognition of men as well as the blessing of God. And we tend to murmur against it. Sometimes when we hear about a death row inmate accepting Christ, we're tempted to say, yeah, right. And we question the sincerity of their faith, the validity of their conversion experience. James 5:9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned." Don't grumble at the others that seemingly have the blessing of God when you don't feel like you have it. Don't become jealous of others when they have gifts and advantages and opportunities that you wonder why didn't come to you down your path. Do not grumble against one another. Jonah, I'll close with the story of Jonah, which most of us know so very well. Jonah was the reluctant prophet. It seems like an oxymoron to say that. But he was the reluctant prophet. God called him to preach, and he evidently had preached because he's mentioned other places, and I think it's in 2 Kings, of preaching to the nation of Israel. God called him to preach to the Assyrians, the Ninevites, the city of Nineveh, this vast, great city that had oppressed and had raided and had caused many problems for those that lived in Jerusalem and in Israel, and he didn't want to go. You know the story. He didn't want to go. He was a reluctant prophet. So he gets on a boat sailing to Tarshish, which is the opposite direction of Nineveh. He sails west, and Nineveh is east. And of course, he's thrown overboard, or he jumps overboard, swallowed by the great fish, brought back to land, and he reluctantly goes to Nineveh. And in my mind, and I'm saying this is in my mind, he preached a very truncated message. His message, if you look there in chapter 3, was, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Now, I don't know exactly how you get saved on that message, But he went around town, and it was a huge, vast city, one of the great cities of the ancient world. 40 days, Nineveh is gonna be destroyed. The Bible doesn't tell us. He said, repent, or Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord of hosts, or Nineveh is going to be destroyed. The Bible only tells us, he says, Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days. But it was enough of the word of God. It was enough of the message that God wanted them to hear. And the whole city repented. From the king on down, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they repented of their sins, and it was one of the greatest revivals in all of the Old Testament history. They got saved on that little truncated message, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. Now, Jonah didn't want to go because he knew God was merciful. He knew God was compassionate. He knew God was gracious. And he just might forgive the Ninevites who he hated so much. And true to form, they repented and God forgave them. And God brought great revival to the city of Nineveh. It was eventually destroyed in another generation or so. But that generation was spared because of the preaching of Jonah. And what happened to Jonah? He became angry. He pouted. He was jealous. He was murmuring. He was resentful that God was so gracious. Let me just kind of tie it up here together. We should never be resentful or murmuring against other Christians. You don't know what God is doing in their life. You don't know what the things that God has brought them through to bring to this point. You don't know what they're going through at this point right now. Just rejoice when God's blessing falls on someone, another brother or sister. Just rejoice when people get saved, whether they're a teenager or whether they're an old timer. We just rejoice that they're on their way to heaven because God is a gracious God of the harvest. And he saves people all along the way. And he's a merciful God. And that's what this parable is teaching. No, that isn't fair. That's grace. And thank God we don't get what we deserve. We get God's grace. Let's pray together. Father,